I want to read the Word of God from John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. We want to read this conversation that took place between the Savior and Nicodemus. John's Gospel, chapter 3, and we're reading from the opening verse of the chapter, and we'll read down to verse 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, he must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Amen. We'll end there. Verse 21, we know the Lord will add his own blessing. We're seeking tonight to continue on a little further in, well, we've titled these studies, Gospel Terms Defined and Illustrated. And we're seeking to go through in a logical fashion the gospel. And we've been thinking about sin and sinfulness and so on. And tonight we want to come to consider some terms that appear in verses 18 and 19 of this third chapter of John's Gospel. We'll just read these two verses. It says, He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Three times in those verses you have the term condemned or condemnation. The word condemned appears twice in verse 18, and then condemnation appears in the first line of verse 19. And it's that thought that I want us to dwell upon this evening. The first set of these studies is really setting down why we need a Savior. And we've been thinking about sinfulness. And last Lord's Day evening we were thinking about the total inability of the sinner to save themselves. Lost and undone, a helpless sinner. And we want to consider one more topic in regard to that, setting out the need of salvation, and that's this term condemnation. Let's take a moment and bow in prayer and ask the Lord for his help this night. Father in heaven, we do look afresh to thee, We pray that Thou will bless our meditation upon these things. And we realize, O Lord, there is need for us to learn why we need a Saviour and our lost condition before Thee. And we pray that as we come afresh and consider these things from a different angle, we pray that Thou will bless Thy truth to us, and may Thy word enter into all our hearts. Lord, open up the hearts of those unconverted, we pray. It's our earnest prayer that they might realize their need of calling upon the Lord, and that even this night they would do so. Lord, we pray that Thou will bless Thy word now, as it will go forth. To that end, we pray for help from heaven. We need the help of the Holy Ghost, the unction that Thou hast promised in Thy word, and we pray that Thou will come down upon the preaching and use Thy own truth to extend and advance Thy kingdom this very night among us. Hear us now, we pray, and bless us as we continue on before Thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been saying that the fall of all mankind into sin has brought about internal and external consequences. The internally, that deals with the corruption that has entered into our nature, into our physical and mental and emotional and spiritual constitution. Sin has entered in, and we have become sinners. It has corrupted every part of our nature. And we have gone through some of those verses in the Scriptures that indicate every part of us, our will and mind and heart and affections and understanding, that every part of them has been infected by sin. We are great sinners. We are total sinners. There's not one aspect of our constitution that is not affected by sin. And then, last Lord's Day evening, we were thinking about the fact that, left to ourselves, we are totally unable to do anything to save ourselves. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's the declaration of the Lord in His word. There is not one individual in all the world, no matter what privileges they might have, no matter what they might think of themselves, but there's not one of us that can do anything that God says that's good, that's meritorious before Him. We are hopeless sinners. Left to ourselves, we will perish. And if we are to be saved, if we're to escape the consequences of our sin, then salvation must come from outside of ourselves. It cannot come from within. We must look away from ourselves. We must look to another, even to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're coming tonight to think about the external consequences of sin, because that also is brought out to us in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 7 and 8. If we just read those verses to you, it says, "The eyes of them," talking about our first parents, Adam and Eve, "the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." And that brings us tonight to think about the external consequences. Not only the corruption that has entered into us by nature and has affected every part of our being, but now we're thinking about, well, what is that? What influence, what effect does that have upon our standing with God and how we're accepted before God? And that brings us to consider this term, condemned or condemnation, tonight. If you look there at those words, Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, where it talks about, in the cool of the day, our first parents heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden, and they ran. They ran from the presence of God. Instead of approaching unto God, they ran from Him, which tells us that something has changed, because that was not how it was meant to be. Our first parents and mankind, when God created them and put them in the earth, were not to run from God. They were to approach unto God. They were to come and enjoy fellowship with God and communion with God. That's the purpose of man's creation. It was that he might know God and enjoy God. He was to approach unto the Lord. But there we read of Adam and Eve running from God, hiding from God. It tells us that they were afraid of God. In response to God's inquiry, "Where art thou?" In Genesis 3 verse 9, Adam replied in verse 10, "I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid." There's a change, you see, has taken place in that relationship between the creature and God.
He's now afraid of God. He's that dread of God. We were talking about that this morning. There's now in the sinner's heart a dread of God, a fear of God, that he wants to run away from God. He doesn't want to know God. He doesn't want to approach unto God. He wants to run from God because there's a fear and a dread of God in his heart. And that word, that call from God, "Where art thou?" struck terror into the heart of our first parents. It tells us also there that they were ashamed. Adam went on to say and to explain why he was afraid. He says, "Because I was naked." You see, there's now this inward experience of sin. The eyes of them both were opened. It doesn't refer to the fact that they were blind beforehand. It's teaching us a spiritual truth. The eyes of them both were opened by the sense that they now have a personal experience of sin. And as a result of that, they discovered that they were naked. And Adam is ashamed to stand before God. Now that is not referring primarily to physical nakedness. It certainly brings that thought in, but that's not the primary significance of that. Because verse 7 of Genesis 3 tells us that they had made fig leaves, and taken fig leaves and turned them into aprons and provided a covering. But the covering that they provided was not sufficient. And primarily it was referring to the fact that Adam and Eve now have a consciousness that they have lost their original righteousness that fitted them to stand in God's presence. They've lost that. By the entrance of sin into their hearts and into their lives, their eyes are opened to this experience and knowledge of sin, and as a result of that they now know they have lost the holiness that they had by creation and the righteousness and the knowledge of God that they had. Those things are lost, and they are no longer fit for the presence of God. And they're ashamed. There's a sense of shame has come over them because they're conscious that now they are bereft sinners before Him. And here is the Lord in the garden calling them by name. And it tells us that they have hid themselves among the trees of the field. They thought they could conceal themselves with their aprons of fig leaves and hiding among the plants and trees of the garden. And as I say, they're running from God. And good reason they had to run from God, because the relationship with God has changed. The moment that sin has entered into them, there is a change. There's a breach now between them and God. They're at a distance from God. They are what the Bible here describes in John 3 verses 18 and 19. They're condemned. They're under condemnation. That's what has changed. They're under condemnation. And if you have Genesis 3 open before you, but if you don't, the last two verses of chapter 3 emphasize this, you see. Because in verse 23, Genesis 3 verse 23, it says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Here's condemnation. Here's what it is to be under condemnation. It's illustrated there for us in those verses at the end of chapter 3. They're driven out of the garden. The Lord places this cherubim at the gate to keep the way to the tree of life. They cannot approach unto the Lord. They're at a distance from Him. Things have changed. They now are under condemnation, and all of mankind as well. All of mankind are under condemnation. Now we want to highlight some things tonight with regards to this concept of condemnation. The first thing I want you to consider is this, that God has now become the sinner's judge. God has now become the sinner's judge. He was their creator. He was their sustainer. He was the one who came to fellowship with them in the cool of the day. He has come into the garden for that purpose. But now, as a result of sin coming into the world, all has changed. He's not coming now to fellowship with them. He's not coming now to condemn them. He's coming as their judge. And the Son of God appears in the garden as their judge. We know that to be the case when we read there in Genesis chapter 3. Because they have this sense of sin and guilt, and they're conscious of God, and they're conscious that He's not their creator now only, but He is their judge. That's why they're running. That's why they're heading. They're conscious that God sees them as they are, and the fact that He is their judge. I'm inclined to believe that is where atheism stems from today.
It stems from this attempt to get away from the consciousness that there is in the sinner's heart that God is their judge. You see, there is an innate sense and consciousness of God in every heart. Men may try to deny that, but deny it they can, but it's true. There is created in us. Now, it's faulty, it's marred by sin, it's corrupted by the fall, but mankind, we are all created spiritual beings. There is in us an innate sense of God. Theologians call it the seed of religion. And wherever you go in the world, you will find man worshipping something. Even go to some place in the jungle where Christianity has never been taken, there's never been a missionary there to tell them of the God of heaven, and they will worship something. Sometimes it will just be sticks and stones that they will set up and worship. Sometimes it will be their dead ancestries, but they will worship something because it testifies to the fact that in us by nature there is an innate sense of God. Now we know that there are people who deny the existence of God today, profess themselves to be an agnostic or agnostic is somebody who doesn't know. They profess themselves to be an atheist, that they deny the existence of God. But that is an attempt, at least in my understanding of it, that is an attempt to get away from this sense of God and this sense that God is their judge. Because that's what came into the heart of Adam and Eve there in the garden. They have sinned, their eyes are open, and no sooner is their eyes open than you read, the Lord is in the garden, the voice of the Lord is there in the garden in the cool of the day. And he's calling to Adam, Adam, where are you? And we've read those words, he's ashamed, he's afraid, he's hiding. And in his constitution, in his thoughts, in his mind, there is now this dread of God. And why is there the dread of God? Because God has now become his judge. He's not only his creator. He's not now his fellowshipper. He's not there now to have communion with our first parents. He's there as their judge. And in Genesis chapter 3, he begins to hold them to account. That's what a judge must do. He is there to measure up the defendant against the law, and God does that with our first parents. And in Genesis 3 verse 11, the Lord said to them, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? Here's the searching word of God, piercing into their hearts and into their consciousness. Have you eaten? Have you done that which you were told not to do? Are you a sinner? Are you a breaker of my law? And maybe we should go back to Genesis 3 there, because there's a setting out of human nature, and human nature hasn't changed in all these thousands of years since those events in Genesis chapter 3, because Adam's guilty conscience sets to work. When God comes and challenges him about his sin and his wrongdoing, Adam's guilty conscience sets in. And what does a guilty conscience always do? The guilty conscience always wants to blame someone else. And Adam is no different. Look at verse 12, Genesis 3 and verse 12. And the man said, here's Adam's answer to the Lord. The Lord has said, Adam, have you eaten of this tree that I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou givest to me, to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. The guilty conscience always wants to make excuse and always wants to blame someone else. And Adam here is blaming two individuals. First of all, he's blaming Eve and he's blaming God. He's saying, God, the woman that you give to be with me, she gave me of this tree and I did eat. She's the one who gave it to me. And he's also including the Lord in it there, for he said, you give her to me. And now this is what she has done. And is human nature any different tonight? It's the same tonight. The same attitude and spirit is found in the sinner's heart. It's not his fault for the sin that he commits and the type of individual that he is and the wickedness that he engages in. That same spirit is abroad tonight where men and women argue, I'm not responsible for the sins that I commit. Well, that's what Adam said in Genesis chapter 3 at the very beginning of time. And there's even those tonight who say it's God's fault. Oh, it's God's fault. Why does God allow this to happen? It's always the Lord's fault. And when some tragedy happens in the world, there's this throwing up of their hands in horror. And where is the Lord? And what's the Lord doing? If there's a God, why does he let these things happen? It's just the same old spirit that was in Adam back then. At the very beginning when sin first entered, he wants to get the blame off himself onto somebody else. But God is his judge. Whether Adam wants to make excuse or not, whether he blames Eve or he blames God, God is his judge. Adam is a rational, moral being in his creation. He has acted irresponsibly. He has turned against God with the greatest act of treason imaginable. He is accountable before God. And there's no excuses taken. None whatsoever. God is his judge. And the Lord passes judgment upon them all. Upon the man, upon the woman, upon the serpent. There in the garden. He passes judgment upon them all. You can go down through the verses there in Genesis 3. And he highlights each one. He tells Adam, here's the consequences of your sin. He turns to Eve and he says, here's the consequences of your sin. He turns to the serpent and he says, here's the consequences for what you've done. There's always a consequence. And may we learn that tonight. Sin always has a consequence. Sin always has payback. God is the judge. And he is our judge tonight. He is the judge of all mankind. Now, having said that, I want you to go over to John's Gospel chapter 5 for a moment. And I want you to see an echo here of what we have just been mentioning in Genesis chapter 3. John's Gospel chapter 5 this time. And there's some verses I want us here to read. First of all, verse 22. Now think of what it says there in Genesis 3, that Adam heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Well, turn over now to John 5. Verse 22, we'll take that first. It says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so also hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Do you see the parallel that there is there between the voice of the Lord God in the garden in Genesis 3 and the voice of the Lord here in John's Gospel chapter 5? It tells us in verse 22, God the Father has committed all judgment unto his Son. I believe it was the Son of God in the garden in Genesis 3, the voice of the Lord God. That's the Son of God. That's the second person of the Trinity that came there in human form into the garden and called Adam and dealt with Adam as his judge. And here we're jumping forward now to John's Gospel chapter 5. And here we're told, yes, the Father has committed all judgment unto his Son. And there's coming another day when men and women will hear the voice of the Lord God. This time he's calling them out of the grave. It's that great day of judgment that is yet to come when men and women will stand before God and they'll be summoned there just like Adam and Eve were summoned in the garden. And they'll be brought before this judge and they're going to stand before the judge and they're going to give an account for the judge and no excuse will stand up on that day either. Just like God not accepting any excuse that Adam and Eve made, God's not going to accept any excuse the sinner makes on that great day of judgment. Do you ever notice as well that Psalm 29, Psalm 29 is all about the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord. We don't have time tonight to go down through every verse of it, but I certainly would draw your attention to that Psalm and ask you to notice the references to the voice of the Lord. And to notice the tone of what is said there in that psalm, because it's given in the tone of striking terror. It's talking about the impact that God has upon the creation. Psalm 29, it starts off, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And then there begins in verse 3 a whole series of statements about the voice of the Lord. Verse 3, we'll just take the first one. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. And on down through that psalm, there is these statements. The voice of the Lord this, the voice of the Lord that. Can you imagine what that day will be when God summons men and women before him and the voice of the Lord strikes terror into their heart? Just as it did to Adam in the garden, nothing's going to change. We started out by saying that we wanted to illustrate gospel terms in looking at these things. Well, when you go back there to Genesis 3 and think about God dealing with Adam, there's an illustration of what God's going to do on the day of judgment. The voice of the Lord God is going to be heard. And he's going to summon sinners before him. And he's going to deal with them as they deserve. Just like he dealt with Adam and Eve and the serpent. No excuses taken. God is now their judge. Moving on in thinking about this thought of condemnation that is found here in John 3, chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. The second thing I want you to consider is that this condemnation brings the wrath of God upon the sinner. The guilt of Adam's first sin is passed upon all mankind. We have previously spent time considering that. It's very easy to prove, because the consequence of that first sin is passed upon us all. What was the consequence of that first sin? Death. Death was the consequence. And all of us are liable to death. And as the Lord tarries, then all of us will die. And that in itself, you don't need any more proof than that. We are liable for Adam's sin. We're responsible for it. He was acting on our behalf. We were in his loins, and we have dealt with that in times past. And we're not going to go back over that tonight. But death is passed upon us all. You see, the sinner has now become the object of God's wrath. Instead of being the object of his favour when first created, when God looked upon the whole creation, it tells us that it was all very good. All very good. Everything that God had made was exceptionally good, and it delighted him. But with sin coming into the world, now God looks upon man not as good as we were thinking last Lord's Day evening. There's none good, no, not one. No, he looks down upon the world and he sees man, and he sees him as a sinner, lost and undone before him, a rebel in his sight, and that sinner becomes the object of God's wrath. Now, in that, it is not God who has changed. It is the sinner who has changed. God is still the same unchangeable being that he always was and always will be. But it is the sinner that has changed. It is the creature that has changed, because we have changed from being in a sinless state when first created to now being in a sinful state before God. And God deals towards a sinless individual in one particular way, bestowing his favour upon that individual, and he deals in another way upon a sinful individual. God hasn't changed. The change is in the creature. The change is in the creation. With sin coming into the world and the effect of it being found in all of our lives. And we have become an object of God's wrath. And tonight every one of us, without exception, are the objects of God's wrath. Individually and collectively, we are the objects of God's wrath. We're the target for his wrath. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 and notice how it's described here. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 2 and 3. In verses 2 and 3, Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul is talking about those who have been saved, who have been quickened. That's the terminology that is used in verse 1. Youth he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. But in verses 2 and 3, he's reminding them of what they were. This is what the Lord saved you out of, he says. Verse 2 it says, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So here's how we are by nature. There's two terms there I want you to notice. One at the end of verse 2 and the other at the end of verse 3. The children of disobedience and the children of wrath. One is connected with the other. What you have there in those the terminology that is there, speaking of the children of disobedience or the children of wrath, is really a Hebrew idiom. And in Hebrew, in the Old Testament language that you have, which is Hebrew, the son of something or the child of something was a way of expressing the character and the consequences that would come upon that individual. You see, our character there is given at the end of verse 2. We're the children of disobedience. There's what characterizes us. Just in the same way that a child, a son or a daughter, may take on the character trait of a parent. And in some way, maybe it's even a physical likeness. Or some particular character trait that comes out in a child, and somebody says, you got that from your parent. Well, that's the same idea that the Lord is here using in his word. And as I say, it's a Hebrew idiom. It's a way that is used in the Hebrew language to describe this. And Paul's writing in Hebrew idiom. And he's first of all giving us our character. We're the children of disobedience. There's the character trait that we have. That's what we have inherited from our parents and their parents and so on. Right back to Adam. That act of disobedience in the garden. We are now the children of disobedience. And then when you get into verse 3 and this second appearance, here's the consequences of this. We're the children of wrath. Aye, Adam was the child of wrath himself. And we're the children of wrath. In the same way as a child inherits from its parents. Well, here's what we're inheriting from our parents. Right back to Adam, we're inheriting wrath. We're now the objects of God's wrath. God's wrath. If you're interested in taking down the reference, there's a place in the Old Testament where this idea of the son of something is brought out. There's many, you know, the son of Belial. I'm sure you, if you know your Bible, you'll immediately recognise that phraseology in the Old Testament. Well, that's what I'm talking about here. It's a Hebrew way of describing somebody's character. And in the Old Testament, we know that phrase, the son of Belial. But there's another one in 1 Samuel 20 and verse 30 that it's talking about Saul and his anger being kindled against Jonathan. And he said to Jonathan, "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman." Now the word woman is in the italics there. It's not in the original. And it can be rightly translated, "Thou son or child of perversity and rebellion." You see, it's using this Hebrew idiom that we have here, where it's talking about some particular character trait that somebody has. And that's how it's described in the Old Testament language. And that's what Paul is doing here in Ephesians 2. He's writing in Hebrew idiom. After all, he is a great Hebrew scholar. And he's using this terminology. But there's this connection. The children of wrath. Why are we the children of wrath? Because we're the children of disobedience, first of all. That's our character. And here's the consequences. Here's what we inherit from our parents and them, from their parents, right back to our first parents. We're the objects of God's wrath now, every one of us. And may that truth sink in tonight to our hearts. We are the objects of God's wrath, of his displeasure, of his disfavor. That wrath will be in the form of eternal punishment. God does not turn a blind eye to sin. God must punish sin. God must punish every sin. Even where that sin is repented of, God must punish it. Let's underscore that point tonight. God must punish sin no matter what. Now, if sin is repented of by the sinner, and there's a forsaking of it and a turning to Christ, it's punished in Christ, but it's punished still. God does never turn a blind eye to sin. God does not say, "Well, let's forget about it. Let's pretend it didn't happen. Let's just sweep it under the carpet." God does never, ever act like that. He would have denied himself if he did that. God must punish sin. If he is true to himself, he must, in every circumstance, punish every sin. And he either punishes it in Christ, or he punishes it in the sinner with everlasting punishment. Matthew 25, verse 46, it says, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Sin must be punished. There is no way of getting out under this fact. We are the objects of God's wrath tonight. We are condemned in his sight. That makes us the objects of his wrath. And if we go on as we are and die as we are, we will have eternal punishment bestowed upon us. There's no escape from that. God must punish sin. And it should sober us up. If you're not saved tonight, it certainly should sober you up and make you to realize, if I go on as I am, I'll die as I am, and I will die under the wrath and condemnation of God. That's why we need a Saviour. That's why you need a Saviour tonight. When we come to think of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and the good news of the gospel, you see, here's the authority for preaching the gospel. You're a condemned sinner tonight. Here's why you need to hear good news. You're a condemned sinner. We all are by nature. You need Christ as your Saviour. I need Christ as my Saviour. One final thing to conclude with. This condemnation involves separation from God. What does it mean? Eternal punishment. Well, separation was evident in the garden. The Lord, it tells us there, those two closing verses of Genesis 3, God drove them out of the garden. He forcibly put them out of the garden. And it's described in those terms in Genesis 3, 23 and 24. The Lord drove them out, forcibly put them out of the garden. You see, condemnation involves separation from God. Having God as our judge brings this separation from God. In Isaiah 59 and verse 2, it tells us, your sins have separated between you and God. Sin causes this breach between God and the creature. It offends God's holiness. It stirs up and awakes his justice. The offended sinner has broken God's holy law, and he must face the consequences. And the consequences are separation from God. God must put sin away from about him. And if the sinner does not forsake his sin and repent of that sin, then he too will be put away from God, separated from God. But sin will be put away from God. It's always ironic to hear those who maybe have been on the receiving end of some criminal act, and maybe they've been done a great harm or wrong, maybe somebody in their family has been killed in some fashion or another, and they're demanding the law takes its course. They're demanding that the individual is found and brought before the court and dealt with and sentenced, and maybe when there's a lenient sentence, there's an outcry. And yet they never think that's exactly how God's going to deal with sinners. And in many of them, they don't want God to deal with them in those terms. But they want the law to deal with somebody that has offended them or done some harm on them. They want the law to take its course with regards to that individual. And they'll start an outcry if they think that somebody's got off lightly. And yet when it comes to the Lord, somehow they don't want the Lord to deal the same way. God must deal with sin, and God will put the sinner away. You see, separation involves death in all its forms. That's really what death is, in essence. Death is separation. When you stop and ponder it, the first sin brought death into the world. Our first parents were told, Genesis 2 and 7, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In the margin, it says, dying thou shalt die. And it suggests that, yes, death would immediately come in, but there would also be another process towards death. And dying thou shalt die. You see, our first parents, that moment when sin came into the world, they died spiritually in an instant. They begun to die physically. The principle of death entered into their bodies. Adam lived 950 years, but he begun to die that day that sin entered into the world. And there was also that fearful prospect of eternal death, or the second death that the scripture talks about. So there's spiritual death, there's physical death, there's eternal death. And every one of those involves separation in some way. Physical death, that involves the separation of the body from the soul. Or the soul from the body, maybe we should say it like that. The separation of the soul from the body. The soul takes its flight, leaves this scene of time. The body remains. A separation. The separation of soul and body. Spiritual separation is the separation of the creature from God. In that moment, that sin entered. Adam's spiritual, Eve's spiritual life died. That's why Paul there in Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, you have the quickened who were dead. They weren't physically dead, they were spiritually dead. Spiritual death entered in immediately. And in an instant, they died spiritually. And they were separated from God. And that is seen in God driving them out of the garden. And what's eternal death? Eternal death is the separation of the spirit, soul and body from God for all eternity. Listen to the words of Matthew 7:23. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Matthew 25:41 has the same language. Depart from me. Separate from me. Go away from me. Eternal death is separation. Separation and death go together. That's the consequences of our sins tonight. We're going to be separated from God for all of eternity. We will go to the place of everlasting punishment. There is a place called hell. There is a place called hell. And that's where sinners are heading tonight. And if you're not saved tonight in this meeting, that's where you're heading. You're heading to hell. You're heading to the place of everlasting punishment. Because you're an object of God's wrath. Because God is now your judge. And if you go on as you are, if you die as you are,
you will have to suffer eternal death. You will be separated from God. And that's why there are those words given to us, as I say, in Matthew 7:23, Matthew 25:41, where the Lord says, "Depart from me." And all you have there is the parallel of Genesis 3, where God drove our first parents out of the garden. There's the illustration, there's the picture for us. That's how it is with mankind. You cannot enter into God's presence because you're a sinner. We need a Saviour, you see. And surely you must have an ear for the gospel tonight. You who are unsaved tonight, surely you have to hear the gospel and listen to the fact you're condemned before God. You need a Saviour. You need to come to Christ. Condemnation. It's a fearful thing. As we know over in Hebrews, it tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And what must it like to fall into the hands of a holy God in your sins? And you haven't repented of your sins, and you haven't broke with them, and you haven't separated yourself from your sins, and you're clinging to your sins, and you go out into God's eternity clinging to your sins, and that's how you're going to meet God. What a fearful thing, to go out into eternity condemned. It tells us there in John 3, I have my Bible closed, but if you have it still open in front of you, it will tell you you're condemned already. It's not something that's awaiting another day. It's not a matter of standing before God and somehow there's going to be this great set of balances that's going to weigh up the sinner's life. The Lord says, Nicodemus, you're condemned already. You might be a self-righteous Jew. You might be a Pharisee. You might be a religious teacher among the Jews. Nicodemus, you're condemned already. You're a sinner. And you're condemned as a sinner. The judge has already passed his verdict. This often happens even in the court system of our land. Sometimes a case is heard and the judgment is passed, and then the judge says, I'll pass the sentence on another date. And the defendant has to come back before the judge and then hear what the judgment is. But he's already been found guilty. Well, the sinner's already guilty before God, condemned. All that awaits is that great day of judgment when the voice of the Lord will call sinners and summons them before the Lord, and the Lord will say, "Now depart from me. You have died in your sins. You have refused to repent and turn to Christ. Depart from me. I never knew you." May we realize our need of Christ tonight and come to him. You can come. Praise the Lord, you can come. Call upon. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake. We'll bow together in prayer. Do remember the supper. We encourage each one to stay and partake of that. Father in heaven, we've thought tonight in solemn things, O Lord. What it is to end our days condemned in thy sight, the object of thy wrath. And we pray that that would awaken sinners this evening. We thank thee for many in this meeting who have been awakened, who have come to Christ, who have sought the Saviour. But Lord, there are those who are still unsaved. And we pray that thou would bring them this night to thee. Open up their hearts. May there be a realization as never before. They're perishing. They're heading down that broad road to hell. But there is a Saviour. There's one who will save them. And may they call upon him. Bless thy truth. Take of our thanks for the refreshments, the food that has been provided for us. Bless our fellowship together. And then in a little while part us with thy fear and favour. Grant us thy abiding presence. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.